And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God, you dwell in unapproachable light. You are beauty and goodness and perfection itself. And the reason we cannot approach your light is because we are like shadows compared to your light. We are like thimbles asking to be given the entire ocean. Even this whole universe is like a tiny grain of sand on the shores of your glory. The exotic colors and flavors, the joys and delights that we experience here are nothing compared to what you enjoy, compared to what you have prepared for those who love you. Father, we barely know what it means to love you. All we know is that you have loved us, you have cared for us with an everlasting and an infinite love, and when we turned away from you, in your mercy you came for us in your Son Jesus. You have called us your children, and you have claimed us as your own. And so we worship you now, crying out to you, Abba Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
When we gather for worship, the Bible teaches that we are lifted up by the Spirit into the heavenly places. This is why we begin worship every Lord's Day with that simple reminder, that call and response, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Hebrews says that we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, like the old Mount Sinai. Rather, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. In Ephesians, it also says that God has made us alive with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So there's a special sense in which we are lifted up into the heavenly places in worship on the Lord's Day. And there is also a sense in which we live every moment of our lives in the heavenly places, united to Christ and by his Spirit. Remember Elisha praying that his servant might see the hosts of heaven filling the hillside behind them. There are more with us than there are with them. 2 Kings 6:16. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And all of this is to say, in the midst of all the chaos and turmoil, uncertainty of this world, do not lose sight of heaven. There is a slander of Christians being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, but the fact of the matter is that there was never a Christian who did any earthly good who did not have his eyes and heart fixed on heaven. But do not merely think of heaven as where you will go when you die or a place in another galaxy far, far away. The Bible teaches that heaven overlaps with our existence. We just can't see it. We are surrounded by angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. We are surrounded by heavenly palaces. And here we are gathered to the very throne of the living God and to the Lamb. Heaven is the reality. This world is the type. And that reality is coming here. This is why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This isn't something that depends upon us, though. It is coming inexorably, like spring overtaking winter. The nations scurry around, insisting that everyone wear scarves and mittens, since it's still winter, and it will definitely be getting colder soon, they cry. But everywhere around us, the ice is melting, and we see patches of heaven's green grass poking up through the snow. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Father, we confess that we live in a nation full of wickedness. We slaughter babies by the thousands each day out of fear or for convenience, and we have embraced confusions that are utterly destructive and harmful. We call good evil, and evil we call good. We mistreat women and children in particular through pornography, divorce, fornication, laziness, and welfare. And we have leaders who represent us well, people who pretend that you, the God of all, cannot see. Father, please forgive our land. wash us clean. Wake us up from our drunken stupor, our insanity, our suicidal rage, our demonic infestation. Restore us to our right minds and clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. But Father, we ask that you would do this, and so we ask that you would do whatever it takes to get us to that point. We also know that if we in the church tried to hide any sin in our own hearts, you will not listen to this kind of prayer. So we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Psalm 51 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." If God makes a man or a woman, a boy or a girl clean, there's nothing in all the world that can undo it. So hear and believe these good words. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together like this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for one another. I pray you would teach us by your spirit this morning through your word. And I pray that you would do this because we dare to ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second stanza of an old Isaac Watts hymn says this. It asks quite a reasonable question. It's a question that we, accustomed as we are to many creature comforts, should be willing to ask ourselves more often than we do. That stanza says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" The faithful Christian life is not one that can be characterized as reclining on flowery beds of ease. That's not what we were appointed to. That's not what God intends for us. And we have to understand what he does intend for us instead of that. So in this text, as we're working our way through 1 Thessalonians, as we come to this passage, Paul has mentioned again how dear the Thessalonians were to him. He says that he was forced to depart from them. He was forced to leave. And then when he couldn't stand it anymore, he thought it best for him to be left at Athens alone and send Timothy back to go check on them. So Timothy was a great help to Paul where he was in Athens, but he was all worked up about how the Thessalonians might be doing. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica in verse 2 in order to establish and comfort the Thessalonians. This was a significant move because not only did the Thessalonians need need Timothy's presence, but so also Paul needed Timothy's presence. Timothy was Paul's brother, his fellow worker, as well as a minister and fellow laborer, fellow servant of God, as it says in verse 2. And so it was a sacrifice to send him. It was a sacrifice to give him up. Now, the reason for sending Timothy was because the Thessalonians were going through the ringer. They were going through a series of afflictions at the hands of their own countrymen, as he had mentioned in the previous chapter. You remember in the previous chapter, he said, The unbelieving Jews had attacked the believers among the Jews back in Judea, and Paul says in chapter 2 that the same things had happened to the Thessalonians. Unbelieving Thessalonians had attacked the believing Thessalonians. They were going through great affliction at the hands of their own countrymen, as he had mentioned, and he wanted to ensure that they were taught well enough when it came to such afflictions. When you go through afflictions, you need instructions. When you go through afflictions, you need teaching. When you go through afflictions, you need doctrine. God's word supplies information that you need in order to interpret your trouble rightly. You need to, when your pain is not simply uninterpreted data. You will interpret your pain. You will interpret your trouble. You will interpret your affliction. And that means that you have to interpret it rightly. You have to interpret it in line with the word of God. There's no such thing as a raw, uninterpreted fact anywhere in the world. Every fact, every detail about this world is interpreted. God interprets it a particular way. The devil interprets it another way. And it's our duty to learn how to interpret the way God interprets. So when you're going through difficulty, when you're going through pain, when you're going through a trial, you need to understand this trial needs to be interpreted. I need to have a hermeneutic that helps me understand what I'm going through. So Paul sends Timothy back to them. He sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians to help them with their interpretation of their affliction. He didn't want any man to be moved or unsettled by those afflictions. Verse 3. And he wanted to remind them, as believers, that we are appointed to them. These afflictions, these trials, these difficulties are things that we are appointed to. They are on the syllabus. These afflictions are not disruptions. They're not interventions. The fire drill was scheduled. Right? It's on purpose. So we're appointed to them, verse 3. Paul had predicted all of it beforehand, back when he was with them in Thessalonica, before any of these disruptions had occurred. Paul told them that this is what's going to happen. He had predicted it beforehand when he was still with them. He had told them what was going to happen. We are going to suffer tribulation, he had said, and sure enough, it then came to pass. We are going to go through it, he said, and sure enough, they went through it, and Paul had to leave town in the middle of the night. Verse 4. The Thessalonians had seen it come to pass with their own eyes. They had seen what Paul had predicted come to pass. Paul was prophetic. That was the reason why Paul was beside himself with concern. When he couldn't take it anymore, he sent Timothy to them to find out if the tempter had followed up the affliction with temptation and in such a way as to unwind all of Paul's labors there in verse 5. He was afraid that the tempter was going to come in and interpret wrongly. The afflictions were a given. The afflictions were simply a fact. He was afraid that the devil, the tempter, was going to come in and interpret everything that happened upside down and backwards. So notice that there are two elements here that Paul is concerned about. Two elements that he's concerned about. The first is the trial itself, and the second is the devil's interpretation of it. The first is the fact of the trial, and because no trial by itself, all by itself, is no fun. Afflictions, trials, difficulties are no fun, all by themselves. But then, when you are awake at 2 in the morning, the day after that bad news arrives, the day after it happens, and you're running through scenarios, why, what if I had done, what, how come, why did this, what does God mean by it, what's going on, that is a separate aspect to the affliction. That's the trial in its second stage. So the first is the trial itself, and the second is the devil's interpretation of it. The first is the trial, and the second is the devil's interpretation. The real concern that Paul had was the spin that the devil was going to put on the trial, the affliction that the Thessalonians were going through, and he wanted them to remember what a liar he is, what a liar the devil is. So let's consider the various intentions that people have. The intention that the unbelievers have for believers, the intention that God has, and the intention that we ought to have ourselves. So in the previous chapter, Paul had reminded the Thessalonians that the Jews in Judea were contrary to all men. The Jews in Judea were contrary to all men. They were full of malice and hostility. They did not want Gentiles to be saved, and they didn't want the gospel preached to them. They murdered the Lord Jesus. They had killed their own prophets. They had persecuted the apostles. Paul knew the heart of man, and he knew the inevitable reaction whenever renewed hearts come into contact with unregenerate hearts. When you have an unregenerate world, and then all of a sudden a pocket of regeneration appears, all of a sudden a church is planted, all of a sudden there's light shining in this very, very dark place, Paul knew what always happens. Paul knew what has to inevitably happen. It happened in Judea, and it happened in Greece. Paul knew the heart of man, and he knew the inevitable reaction that had to come. There's nothing that you can do that will prevent this reaction from happening. There is nothing that you can do to make ungodliness love godliness. There's nothing you can do to make the unregenerate heart applaud regeneration. That's not going to happen unless God's visiting regeneration himself on those unregenerate people. So this happened, this blowback, this reaction happened to the Lord Jesus himself, and it has been happening to his followers ever since. This always happens. The thing you can do is prepare for it. The thing you can do is learn to think through it properly. You can teach Christians what to expect. You can teach Christians how to anticipate. And that's what Paul, remember, had only had a few weeks with the Thessalonians, and he wasn't sure that they'd gotten this lesson down, and so he sent Timothy back to make sure that they got it. Far too many Christians think that the negative reaction that they get is the result of them having a poor testimony. When they get a negative reaction from non-believers, they just assume Christians are tender-hearted and humble people, and they just assume that the negative reaction they got is because they had a poor testimony. This falsehood gets a lot of traction with a lot of people. We've gotten to the point where we define vile behavior as any behavior that provokes someone else into vile behavior. If someone else behaves in reaction to what we just said, if someone says, for example, you know, I think little boys should be allowed to remain little boys, something vile like that, and then riots follow, all right, when riots follow, well, because you said something that produced vile behavior in somebody else, then you're guilty of vile hate speech. You're guilty of a problem. Well, that somebody else is always obliging. We've gotten to the extreme point of looking at rioters and blaming the people who never rioted about anything. That's where we are. The people who are rioting are doing it because of root causes over here, you people who haven't done anything. So, how does this apply to you and your witness? Nobody gets happier and happier and happier and more contented, and finally they're so happy they decide to get right with God. It doesn't work that way. The fish does all of its thrashing right before it's hauled in the boat. The fish doesn't want to be caught. The Apostle Paul was not going forward at a revival meeting when he was saved. He was not going forward. He was going to Damascus to arrest Christians, to persecute and prosecute them. He was breathing threats and murder. He hated the things of God. He says that he was an insolent man, a blasphemer. He was just an unregenerate hater of the things of God. He thought, he prided himself on being a lover of the things of God, but his heart was unregenerate, and he was going after believers. He couldn't handle believers. He couldn't stand them. And he wasn't saying, I think I'm going to put my gifts and graces at the service of this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was chasing him. It was the other way around. He was not going forward. He was not volunteering. God's army is not made up of volunteers. This is not a volunteer army. We are all drafted. We were all summoned. We were all called out of our condition of death and sin and trespass. That's what we were called out of. And when God's starting to work on someone, when you, let's say, you've got a coworker that the things of God have come up occasionally, and he starts to get agitated. Or you've got a next-door neighbor who starts to get agitated and starts to get critical and starts to get snarky. You think your tendency to say, oh, I must have said something wrong. I must have given offense. I must have hurt him. I'm such a poor Christian. We think that we draw this negative reaction because we have a bad testimony, when the chances are pretty good, pretty excellent, that the reason for the negative reaction is the good testimony. The reason for the reaction is people don't like light. People in the dark don't like the light. Did Jesus have a poor testimony? Is that why he was killed? One of the things that we think is that, oh, somebody did something wrong. If there's a collision between a Christian and a non-Christian, we assume it was the Christian's fault. We assume that the Christian said something insensitive. The Christian said something thoughtless. The Christian said something, you know, righteous. And righteous people don't like, unrighteous people don't like righteous things being said. And so they react, and we think, oh, the vile reaction means this person over here said a vile thing. That's not the way it works. Don't assume that when you get negative reaction or criticism or hostility, or when people start lying or people start making up things and start throwing slanders, don't assume that it's because we're somehow provoking and somehow justifying or somehow earning that bad reputation. Now, all of that said, remember that out in the world there are bad Christians. There are Christians who by their behavior cause the name of God to be blasphemed, as Paul says in the early part of Romans about the Jews who are behaving in such a way that caused outsiders to blaspheme. That does happen, but it within believing Bible-centered circles, it is far more likely that you're causing a negative reaction because you are faithful to one woman, because you work hard at your job, because you show up on time, because you do a good job. That's likely to provoke a reaction, far more likely to provoke a reaction in these times than otherwise. So, that's the world's intention. The world wants to make it think, the world wants to make everything appear as though the problems were your problems. All right, when righteousness and unrighteousness collide, So the persecutors of the Thessalonian believers, when they got all churned up, they don't want to appear before the magistrate and say, we're rioting because, you know, these other people are just so sweet and godly and nice, and we're just wretched. And frankly, there's no excuse for us, but we want you to fulfill our demands anyway. No, the rioters are full of self-righteousness. When you go get a mob, when you go get people to clamor about something, whether it's great as Diana of the Ephesians or the yelling and throwing dust in the air, they think they have a point. They're full of their own perspective, and they think they are justified. They think that, and that's how they're going to express it. Well, the problem with you Christians is that you do this and this and this and this. And if you turn to them and say, what's your beef? They're not going to stand there speechless. They're going to have something to say. They're going to be full of accusations because they are like their father, the devil. They are full of accusations. They are brimful of accusations. They will have something to say. So you want to live before God in such a way that you know the accusations are false. But knowing that the accusations are false is not the same thing as knowing that they're not going to be made. Those accusations are going to be made. Jesus himself was accused of being a glutton. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard. Jesus was accused of all sorts of things, and he wasn't guilty of anything in his entire life. That's how unrighteousness reacts to righteousness. But God is involved in this also. God governs all things. And this means that God must have a purpose. God must have an intention for us in our afflictions. So the unbelievers attack us because they want us to conclude that we're the problem. Unbelievers attack us because they want us to conclude that we are the problem and we need to pipe down. We need to stop talking about Jesus. We need to stop talking about the holy law of God. We need to stop being Bible beaters. They want us to conclude that we are the problem. God has a different intention. What does God want? What is God's purpose? What is God's intention for us in our afflictions? What is he up to? Our adversaries have one thing in mind, but does God have anything in mind with regard to this kind of thing? What is God's purpose? What is God's intention for your trials? What's God's intention for your difficulties? Well, Acts 14, 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. How did Paul, when Paul went back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, it says confirming the souls of the disciples. How do you confirm the souls of the disciples? How do you exhort them to continue in the faith? By assuring them of the hard road ahead of them. You have to assure Christians that it's going to be 9 miles of bad road, and you have to comfort them that way. Cheer up, it's going to be worse than you think. Cheer up, it's going to be a little more difficult. What is confirming? Notice what Paul's doing. He's confirming the souls of the disciples, he's exhorting them, and he's telling them it's through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Not only so, it says in Romans chapter 5, not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We, believers, glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5, 3 through 5. So we glory in tribulations not because we are masochistic, not at all, but because we know that it's the rocky pathway that winds up to a great mountaintop city. There's a great mountaintop city, and that's where we're going, and the pathway up is rocky and hard and steep. But we sometimes look at that landscape, which can be pretty grim, instead of looking at what is really happening. We look at how hard the path is instead of where the path goes. Look at where the path goes. Don't look at how hard the path is. And what is really happening is what we are becoming. What is really happening is what God is doing to every pilgrim on the true way. The hard path fits us for glory. The hard path that fits us for glory is a path that leads to the glory at the end of the road. There is a fitting suitability between our trials now and our glory then. Our trials now are fitted to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And Paul says elsewhere that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So what is this difficulty that we must go through? What is this difficult path that we must travel? Look at it with the eyes that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have. Your difficulties are the love of God. Your difficulties are the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Your trials, your temptations, the persecutions, the slanders, the accusations, and more than that, the internal troubles, the troubles that seem to have nothing to do with persecution, these are the love of God. Consider what it says in 2 Corinthians, when Paul, remember that Paul has, I know what you're saying, I guess, because if someone persecutes you because I shared the gospel with, oh, that's a Jesus thing, I could put that together. But I don't see how that connects to the, I tore my ligament the other day, or I've got these bills that are due, I've got these financial pressures. I don't see how that has anything to do with the battle between light and darkness. Well, consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. That's the chapter where he had the problem probably with his eyes, the thorn in the flesh. And three times he asked the Lord to take that thorn in the flesh away. It's probably his eyesight. He's a great scholar. He couldn't function very well with poor eyesight. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, remember when he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, and someone said, you talked that way to the high priest, and he says, I didn't know it was the high priest, I'm sorry about that. Paul couldn't see very well. Another place he says, see what with what large letters I write with my own hand. He tells the Galatians, I know that you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul apparently had some trouble with his eyesight. I interpret his thorn in the flesh as being that. And that's not persecution, right? That's directly from the hand of God. God could lift it if you wanted. And Paul asked him to lift it. But the thing that's striking is that when Paul gets the answer back, my grace is sufficient for you for this trial, notice in verse 10 of chapter 12, he says this, therefore I take pleasure, remember in Romans 5, where we just said we glory in tribulation, he says here, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. All of them, everything, financial troubles, twisted ankles, problems with internal organs, a neighbor with a barking dog that won't quit, or whatever your problem is, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. All of them. All of your trials, all of your troubles, all of your tribulations of whatever nature needs to go in this one pot. You put them all in the same place and you exult in them for the sake of Christ Jesus. Because God is the one who's orchestrating all of them, right? It's not like God is handling 75%. God is doing all of it. God is bringing everything into your life so that you might learn to glorify him in the midst of whatever the difficulty is. If you're a football player and let's say that the opposing coach and the opposing team, they've got plans for you, and those plans involve running right over the top of you. If you've got a problem, if you've got an injury, and you get the trainer to tape you up and you're playing through the injury is part of the same game. The injury is part of it. It's the handicap that you're having to work with, but it's all part of the same landscape. It's all part of the same thing. So when you're being hassled, you're being persecuted, when you're being badgered at work, and you've got a problem with your foot, all right, you don't take the foot and put it in another category. It's all part of the same story. God wants you to play through. God wants you to honor and glorify Christ in everything that you're doing. So your difficulties, every last one of them, your difficulties are the love of God shed abroad in your heart. And if you say, well, they don't feel like the love of God, well, that's not the love of God, right? That's not the love of God. That's not your love for him. That's a sin that you need to let go of. That's a sin that you need to repent of. So we must learn wisdom. And this brings us to our intention for our difficulties. We must learn wisdom. This means that we must reject the purpose. We must reject the purpose that unbelievers have for our afflictions, and yet we must also embrace the purpose that God has for those same afflictions. Remember, Paul says, I want Timothy to come back and remind you that we're appointed for these things. These things were appointed to us. These troubles, your troubles were hand-stitched for you, tailor-made for you in heaven. Your troubles were fitted to you perfectly. They wouldn't fit any other person in the world. They're your troubles, and they're assigned to you. They're appointed to you. So we must embrace the purpose that God has for those same afflictions. We know that God does not tempt any man, James 1:13, but we also know that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, Matthew 4:1. And we're instructed to pray that God lead us not into temptation, Matthew 6:13. This is not a contradiction. Not a contradiction at all. The same event can be both a trial and a temptation, and the same Greek word is used for both. The event that is assigned to us by God, to which you were appointed, is an event that has different intentions on either side of it. God uses it to strengthen you, and the devil wants to use it to weaken you. The same event. God wants you to grow through it. God wants you to learn to trust him and glorify him through it. God wants to strengthen you in your walk. And the devil wants to take that same trial to which you were appointed and use it to weaken you. So we must learn to walk straight. which means that we must first learn to think straight. The way into the kingdom of God is fraught with difficulty. But that does not mean that just because something is difficult, that it must be the way into the kingdom. Remember that wrath was coming upon the unbelieving Jews to the uttermost in the previous chapter. That would be difficult for them also, right? The destruction of Jerusalem, for everybody, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that was difficult. And that is the only thing that it was. It was just sheer difficulty, top to bottom, nothing but difficulty. Good understanding giveth favor, it says in Proverbs, Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Now, don't assume, but Paul says in the pastorals, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so many people have assumed, well, I'm being persecuted, therefore I must be godly. Well, that's like saying, if it's a cow, it has four legs. This has four legs, therefore it's a cow. All right, there are other things it might be other than a cow. You might be persecuted at work because you're being a jerk. You might be persecuted because you're lazy. You might be persecuted for all kinds of reasons that have nothing to do with Jesus. So, if you want to be godly, you're going to be persecuted, but don't just assume that because it's hard, because there's a difficulty, I must be doing great. So the diamonds of the promise can only be found in the mines of difficulty. The diamonds of promise can only be found in the mines of difficulty, and some of those mines go really deep. But there are other mine shafts that are filled with nothing but useless rocks, and many thousands have spent their lives down in those holes, bringing up nothing but rocks. There are people whose lives are difficult. The way of the transgressors is hard. Living in Jerusalem when it's being destroyed and God's wrath comes down upon you to the uttermost, that's hard. Now, here's the problem. A believer going through difficulty is supposed to see Christ in it, and an unbeliever going through difficulty is not allowed to see Christ in it because Christ is not, that there is no blessing there. What's the difference? The difference between difficulty that is a blessing and difficulty that is simply difficulty, trial that is simply destruction, the difference is Christ, and the difference is the pursuit of Christ. That's everything. Everything is tied up in this. The check on your heart should be this. Are you pursuing Christ and his kingdom? Are you pursuing Christ and his righteousness? Are you seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness? If you are, then Christ is in it. If you are not, then he is not. If you're trying to do other things, if you're seeking your own glory, if you're pursuing your own safety, if you're pursuing your own security, if you're seeking first the world and its goods, then your back is to Christ. If you're pursuing Christ, then by definition, he's there. He is near. If we speak his name, if we look to him, if we are trusting in him, the word is in our mouth, it's in our heart, what we're confessing. Are you pursuing Christ and his kingdom? Is that what you want? Are you pursuing his death, burial, and resurrection, wanting that death, burial, and resurrection, wanting that gospel truth to inhabit your life, your family, your marriage, your situation? Do you want death, burial, and resurrection and glory to follow on God's terms? Do you want that and nothing else? Do you want that more than anything else? Then glory to God, that's what you have. It is not possible for someone to pursue Christ and not find him. Because if someone is pursuing Christ, then that is clear evidence that Christ has already pursued him. No one pursues Christ unless Christ has been in pursuit first. We love God because he first loved us. So if you want Christ, if you want his kingdom, if you want his heavenly glory, then by definition, you have it. Are you pursuing Christ and his kingdom? Is that what you want? Is that what you want regardless? Is that what you seek above all else? Then the diamonds are most certainly there. The diamonds of the promise, no matter how deep the mine goes, no matter how many rocks you've had to move, no matter how great the difficulty, the diamonds are there. The diamonds are yours. By grace, not by works. By grace, not by works. And what do you have to do? You have to believe. It boils down to this. Is it, as you're facing God, God can only be approached in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is either yes or no. Every fallen creature on this world either says yes or no to the gospel invitation. If your posture is yes, then Christ is yours. Christ is yours, and all of his riches, everything, all is yours if your demeanor is yes. If your demeanor is no, well, let me think about it, or there are doctrinal issues involved. If you want to over-engineer it, if you're saying no, or maybe, or put it off, or maybe I'll answer the question later, it's either yes or no. It's a binary thing. You either accept Christ on his terms and all of the glory that follows, or you do not. So, are you pursuing Christ and his kingdom? Are you seeking his kingdom and his righteousness and nothing else? The only way you can do this is because the only way it's possible for you to do this is if he enables you to do it, because he has sought you out first. Our Father and gracious God, I pray that you would help us as we seek to understand these things. I pray that you'd watch over us as we seek to internalize them. I pray that you would speak to every person here. I pray all the difficulties that are assembled in this room are great and numerous. They cover all sorts of areas. There are medical challenges. There are financial challenges. There are relationship challenges. There are, Father, you know every trouble in this room. And you know that every last one of them has been appointed by you, has come to us from your hand. And Father, I pray that you would help everyone here turn a profit on it. I pray you would enable by your Spirit every person here to not waste the affliction that you've granted to them. Father, as we pray this, we lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first." We confess that God is love, but if we are not careful, we can soon arrive at the horrific heresy that love is God. And there's a sense in which the closer our love gets to mimicking God's love, the closer to that precipice we come, to mistaking our love for God. So often what we think of as us loving someone is actually full of selfishness, ulterior motives, grasping. We tell ourselves it's for their own good, but if we were honest, it's more for our own benefit, for managing the status quo, or for even darker motives. This is how we can get to the point where it is considered love to lie to someone about the biological sex God created them with, and it's considered hate to tell them the truth. But you cannot get to that point in the culture without a million smaller compromises, a million other lies propping it all up. Did we love our children when we did not correct them? Or when we corrected them, did we do it in love? Or merely because they were bothering us? Did we speak about our husband or our wife with respect and deep honor? Or did we roll our eyes and deride them to our friends and then justify it, saying we were just telling the truth? So what are we to do? We must come here to this table, and this must be our pattern for every single day. We must continually turn to him in prayer, confessing our sins and reading his word. We must come because if we're honest, we barely know what love is. And the moment we get a glimpse of it, our sinful hearts want nothing more than to commandeer it and then claim it for our very own. But if God is love, then love is always a gift. It's never ours. It's always his. There's plenty of it. There's plenty of it to go around. There's always more for sinners. But you cannot have it unless you know you need it. Unless you know all of your attempts are like a small child scrawling a picture of her dad. Your father is very easy to please, but he's hard to satisfy because his love is something deeper and richer than anything we can even begin to imagine. But his love is here. His love is his son, given for you, given for sinners. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You've heard a wonderful message this morning. God knows what he's doing. He's appointed every one of us exactly what we need to get to heaven. That's where he's taking us, and everything he gives us is to get us there. He's begun that good work in us. Therefore, you can trust him that he will complete it, and everything he gives is to get us there. And we know that we can trust him because he has given us his only son. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And amen.